Let me extend my welcome to everyone who's here at the meeting this evening, and we look to God to bless his word to us and to bless us for being here in the meeting this evening. I'd like to read with you this evening from Peter's second letter to Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which, that is the first and the second letter, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come, in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that's all we'll read this evening, and we look to God to bless to us the reading of his word this evening. I suppose if there's two things that I'd like us to take away from the meeting this evening, it's first the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. I'd like to think about that for a wee while, and to try to impress upon our souls this evening the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. But the other thing, and particularly I guess this is what drew me to this passage this evening, is what we find in verse 9. And that is that it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward who believe, to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Firstly, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the long-suffering of God. This may be a difficult concept to get into our heads, but the Lord Jesus is coming back again. He's been here once. The fact that he was here, the fact that he was born, the fact that he was died, is a historical fact. It's something that is attested to, not just in the Bible, but it's attested to in other documents from just after the time, the fact that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth, who in the time of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Israel, was put to death, was crucified, was put to death by crucifixion. It's a historical fact that he came, that he's been here once. The fact that not only was he born and not only did he die, but the fact that he was raised again from the dead, that he came back to life again, is actually also a historical fact. It's a fact that is testified to by many eyewitnesses. In fact, if you were to read some of the writings, you have, for example, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written not very long after these things, within 20 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Paul was writing to people in Corinth, and there were those in Corinth who were saying that there is no such thing as resurrection. Dead people do not come back to life again. And you can understand why they say that, because it's not something that happens every day, it's not something that maybe any of us have ever experienced. But Paul, when he writes chapter 15 of his first letter to Corinthians, he brings before them the fact that contrary to what happens normally, contrary to what people would expect, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised again. In fact, what he will say there in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is that he was seen. He was seen by a number of eyewitnesses. In fact, he says, he was seen on one occasion by more than 500 people at once. And if that wasn't enough for the Corinthians, he says, of whom the greater part remains to this present. And the inference of that is, if you want to find out whether I'm telling the truth or not, just go and ask them. Just go and ask them. That's all Paul could say, writing within 20 years of the event when there were still people there. But we can't do that, can we? And yet what we have before us is the record that God has set, has seen set to give to us, the record of eyewitnesses, the record of people who saw him after his resurrection, the record of people whose lives were absolutely transformed. You see, it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that transformed a bunch of scared men and women who were in a room and were barricading the doors because they were afraid that they'd be next. And it transformed them into those that would go out and testify to the world that Jesus Christ is risen again from the dead. He was testified to by many eyewitnesses. He's been here once. He's gone away again. The Bible would tell us on a number of different occasions. You can find it at the end of Mark's Gospel. You can find it at the end of Luke's Gospel. You can find it at the beginning of the book of the Acts. So the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. And there were those that saw him go. He's gone away. But he is coming back again. First of all, he's coming back again because he promised to do so. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Lord Jesus, when he was speaking to his followers, his disciples, the night before he died, he said to them, "If I go away, I will come again." It's a promise. It's a promise that comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. It's a promise that comes from the lips of one who cannot lie. He said, "If I go away," and we know that he's gone away, he says, "I will come again." He didn't say when, but he says, "I will come again." You know, that's a promise that that we can lay hold of. It's a promise that we can hold on to. It's a promise that Peter was wanting those Christians that he was writing to, he was wanting them to hold on to as well. That the Lord Jesus is coming again. He's promised to do so. It's a promise. It's the word of a gentleman who never breaks his promises. Not only did the Lord Jesus promise it, but the angels announced it. But in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus was carried away from them into heaven, the disciples that were there and witnessed him go, they saw two angels who said to him, "This same Jesus, whom you have seen go away into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go." He's coming back. The Lord Jesus promised it, angels announced it, the apostles, the early Christians, they taught it, it's in the scriptures. You could think, for example, of Paul writing to the Thessalonians, or again, in 1 Corinthians, and he will speak about the Lord Jesus coming again. Sometimes it doesn't seem real, does it? You know, it's a strange thing about history. The things that have happened, great momentous things that have happened in history, once they've happened and they start fading into the distant past, it doesn't seem real in some ways. There are some of you here that can remember the Second World War. I can't. It's far too young for that. For you, it's an absolutely real, memorable experience that is etched on your memory and you'll never forget it. For those of us that have never passed through it, we believe that it happened. But there's kind of a distance, there's kind of a almost a lack of reality about it. And when we speak to you about the Lord Jesus, the coming into the world of the Son of God, of his death and burial and his resurrection, I wonder sometimes whether it hits you as it should, that these things really happened. We live in an age that is really sceptical. We're very sceptical, we're really taught not to take anything at face value. And so a lot of the time it's jolly good advice. Particularly the newspapers. Anyone who's had anything that's written about them at all in the newspapers know not to take things written in the newspapers at face value. But you know, that scepticism, it can also creep in when we start dealing with this book. This book's an amazing book, you know. This Bible that we have in our hands. There's no book in the world like it. It's the Word of God. It's the living, breathing, powerful, life-changing Word of God. And the stamp of God is on it from beginning to end. We haven't got time to go into that this evening. We haven't got time to go into just how it demonstrates the fact that behind the different human authors who were used by God to write down the Word of God, to pen the Scriptures, that behind them overarching is the God of the universe himself. And so whilst we might quite rightly view other things with scepticism and view other books and other writings with scepticism, I want to tell you this evening, I want you to understand that if you can't trust anything else, you can trust this book. You can trust what's found in it. You can trust what it says about you. You say, what it says about me? My name's maybe not mentioned in the Bible. Simon appears a lot in the Bible, but it wasn't me. There's about 7 different Simons in the Bible, but none of them are me. But the Bible talks about me. The Bible talks about you. The Bible, as we look into it, the Bible, it says about itself that it's like a mirror. And when we look into a mirror, we see ourselves as we really are. We see ourselves as God sees us. And sometimes it doesn't make pretty looking. Because it shows up our imperfections. It shows up our failings. There's no other book that does that, you know. This isn't some self-help book that says just look in here and look for the good inside yourself and work on that. And look for the best inside yourself and just kind of get yourself better and improve yourself. The Bible says absolutely the opposite. The Bible says there's absolutely no improving me whatsoever. It says about the heart. I've been reading in Jeremiah recently. Listen to what it says about the heart in Jeremiah. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's incurably evil. So that's not very nice. It's true. The heart is deceitful above all things. You know who it deceives most of the time? It deceives us. We deceive ourselves most of the time, and we try and deceive others too. But it's deceitful, it's desperately wicked, it's incurably evil. Who can know it? And he goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. That is, the eye of God goes right in deep. Right in, penetrates. And it sees us as we are. But the wonderful thing about the message of the Bible is that though God sees us how we are, He still loves us. The Lord Jesus came and the Lord Jesus died. And it's not just the fact of history that Jesus of Nazareth was born and he died. So the Bible tells us why it was that he did die. It tells us that he died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Christ died for our sins. Romans chapter 5, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Died for our sins. Died for us. So the Bible, he was delivered for our offences, the things that we've done wrong. He was raised again for our justification. See, we preach a risen Christ tonight. We preach a Christ who is in heaven, who lives in the power of an endless life. And we preach a Christ who's coming back again. You see, the passage that we read, to get back to the passage that we read, speaks about scoffers. Scoffers that are coming. These are the real skeptics. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? He's not come back yet. He's not come back yet. He's not going to come back. You know, it's all a load of fairy tales. It's all a load of moonshine. He's not coming back. If he promised he's coming back, well, either he's not going to bother fulfilling his promise, or he can't fulfill his promise, or whatever it is, he's not coming back. You know, in Israel, they have a phrase. And they say, I'll do it when Messiah comes. Which means never. I'll do it when Messiah comes. Which means I've got absolutely no intention of doing it whatsoever. So for the Israelis, or for many Israelis, they just lost the hope of the Messiah coming. You know, they're ignorant of the fact that he's already been. So their Messiah, the one who was promised to them in the Old Testament scriptures, is the one who is Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died. One day they'll realize that, you know. The Bible says they'll look on him whom he has pierced. When will they do that? It's when he comes back again. He's coming back again. And they'll look upon him whom they pierced. They'll say he was wounded for our transgressions. Mind you, it's good if we come to an understanding of that now. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. I wonder if there's someone here this evening that's never come to that realization. It's never come to the realization that Christ died for me. For me. That it was my sin that took him there. It was my transgressions that he bore. It was my iniquity. Sin in all its different aspects. It was all dealt with by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. The scoffers here, you'll notice, are using the fact that he's not come back yet as an excuse for living how they like. Because you see, if the Lord Jesus isn't coming back, then it doesn't really matter, does it? I suppose we can use the same, we can say the same kind of thing for those that would try and tell you that there is no God. That everything just happened by chance, that it came from nowhere, is going nowhere. And therefore, really, we can live as we please. Because there's no God to answer to. If Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, if he died, well, he was just a man who died, and that's it. He's not coming back again. I want to tell you this evening, but nothing could be further from the truth. See, Peter is wanting just to remind those that he's writing to, just of the reality of these things, just of the fact of what they've been taught, what they're waiting for. And if there are people that come and say, where's the promise of his coming? He's not come back yet. Oh, he's never going to come, is he? He says, I just want you to hold on to the fact. He is coming. Again. You see, these scoffers are saying, since the Father set us free, but the thing just continues as they did from the beginning of creation. So just then, moseying along. The same way, forever. Nothing's ever come in and stopped it. From the beginning, whether it was creation or whether everything evolved, everything's just carried on the same. And he says this, they are willingly ignorant of. They don't want to know. They don't want to know that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What don't they want to know about? That God has stepped in the history of mankind. He stepped in judgment in the past. He has taken an active dealings in the history of man to wipe out man from the face of mankind apart from those that were in the ark. He has judged. You know, there's evidence for it all over the world. You know, there's fossilized sea creatures on top of the mountains. The fossil record is absolute evidence that once the whole world was covered by water. It's absolute evidence of something that happened that was an absolutely cataclysmic event, whereby something overtook these creatures so suddenly and buried them so quickly, and they were fossilized so quickly that they actually turned into fossils and didn't just decay. It's an evidence of water over the world that happened very quickly, very rapidly. There's evidence for it. He's talking about the flood that we find recorded for us in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. There's some interesting things about the flood. You see, God, on that occasion, he didn't overthrow the world without giving it a warning. There was a warning. He said to Noah, he said, there's 120 years, and then I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. He gave a warning. For those 120 years, the Bible would indicate that Noah was there. He was building the ark, yes, but he was preaching. And he was preaching that the flood was coming. His own grandfather had a name that means, when he is dead, it shall come. When he dies, that's it. And God gave warning. God gave warning to the people that were there then. God's given warning now, you know. He's given a warning that his judgment is going to fall. Not just on the world as a whole, but on individuals personally. But God, that there is a day that is coming when he will call us to account for our sin. He's given a warning. There was not just a warning with the flood, there was a waiting with the flood. You know, sometimes children, when they're playing hide and seek, and you've got the one who's the seeker, and he's been told to count up to 100, maybe he'll go 1, 2, 3, 99, 100, coming ready or not, and they'll skip out of it, and they're not really willing to wait the full time out. That's not like God, you know. We'll come back to it very shortly, but we read here of the long suffering of God. We read that God is a God who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's given a warning, but he's waiting. And the judgment hasn't fallen yet, and the Lord Jesus hasn't come yet, and there's still an opportunity tonight to get right with God. And Peter, in his first letter, he speaks about the long suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah, all the time that the ark was in preparing. And that brings me to my third point about the flood. Not only was there a warning that the flood was coming, not only was there a period of waiting, giving people a chance to turn back to God, but there's a way of escape. There's a way of escape whereby they wouldn't perish in the flood. A way of escape by which the judgment, whereby the flood would come and they would be saved. How was it? God says to Noah, says, I want you to build an ark. And I want you to build it as imperishable wood, and I want you to waterproof it inside and outside. I want you to make it absolutely watertight, Noah. So that's your way of escape. That's your way of escape. I want to tell you this evening that the reason why we have a gospel meeting, the reason why we come and gather on an occasion like this, is to tell you that there is a way of escape. To escape the judgment of God, it's the Lord Jesus. He is the ark. He is the one who's borne the judgment for us. He is the one who, if you put your trust in Him, then He's borne the judgment and you'll never need to. But there is no judgment left because the Lord Jesus has exhausted it all. You say, well, surely there was a warning. And surely there was a waiting, and surely there was a way of escape. Surely the ark was full. Surely people were flocking into the ark. There were only eight. Only eight that listened to God. Only eight that made use of the opportunity that God gave them. That accepted the salvation that God offered. Eight. I wonder if you will accept the provision that God has made. It's a wonderful provision, you know. No, I had to build the ark himself. Noah had to take his hammer and his nails and work at it and work at it and work at it. I want to tell you tonight, the work's all been done. The Lord Jesus has done it all. He's paid the price. Noah had to go and get his own materials. It's all been done. It's all been taken care of by the Lord Jesus. And all we have to do is rest and trust in Him. You know the flood when it came suddenly. So the Lord Jesus, when the flood came, they were marrying and they were giving in marriage, they were eating, they were drinking, until the day the flood came and swept them all away. So the same when the Lord Jesus comes again, you know. Life will go on. Right up until that time. People will be unconcerned, getting on with their lives. Well, they could have been saved. Wonder where you would be this evening if the Lord Jesus comes back again. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back again, it will usher in what it says here, what it calls here, the day of the Lord. And you don't want to be here when the day of the Lord happens. You can read about it in the book of Revelation in particular. You can read about it in other places. When God pours out His judgment on this world, you could have been with the Lord Jesus when He came. You see, we read about the long suffering of God. Why hasn't He come yet? Why hasn't He come? Well, it's not because He's slack. It's not because He's playing fast and loose with His promises. Says Peter, He's long-suffering to us, which He's long-suffering. You know, I'm glad it says that about God. For God was patient. You know, it was Jeremiah that first put me in mind of this passage. Jeremiah is so much like us. As you read through Jeremiah, Jeremiah gets fed up, you know, from time to time. He gets fed up with preaching. He gets fed up with the fact that people aren't listening to him. He gets fed up with the fact that he's facing opposition from people. And one day he says, right, that's it. I'm not going to say another word. I'm not going to say anything else. He says, but the word of God, he says, the word in me was like a fire that was burning at me. You know, I think Paul experienced something like that. He says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So I've got this message. It's a message of life to a dying and to a lost humanity. It's a message that brings hope to those that are without hope. How can I keep it silent? how can I not speak? Says on another occasion, he says, when they're all against them, Jeremiah says, Lord, that's enough. Just judge the lot of them. Just bring your judgment down on them. I've had enough. You know, he kept on preaching. Despite how he felt, God was gracious with Jeremiah. God was gracious with his people. He gave them the opportunity to repent. God is long suffering. But it won't last forever. One day, God is working his purposes out according to his own plan. One day, the Lord Jesus will come. One day, the day of the Lord will come. But tonight, there's an opportunity. Tonight, God is still long-suffering. Tonight, God is still not willing that any should perish. So how do you know that God doesn't want anyone to perish? Look at Calvary. Look at what God has provided. Look at what God gave for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's given his Son. That's how I know that God's not willing that any should perish. He's provided salvation. He wants it. He waits. He speaks. He continues. But one day that waiting and speaking will be over. One day the door will be closed. One day the Lord will come. But one day it may close for each one of us personally as we enter into eternity. If you're not saved in the meeting this evening, if you've never come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, he's waiting for you. You know, one of these days, the very last person will be saved. I wonder if it'll be you. One of these days, the Lord is going to come. And before the Lord Jesus comes, maybe the split second before he comes, the very last person will be saved. I want to ask you, are you going to be among the saved? You know, it's not just a warning, this passage. It wasn't altogether written as a warning, this passage. This passage was written as a great source of encouragement to the believers, to the Christians that Peter was writing to. It was an encouragement to hang in there, to hold on. He promised he's coming again. He is coming again. And when he comes again, he's coming for you. I wonder if that's your hope this evening. It's a great hope, you know. There's no hope like it. So the Lord Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we pray. Father, we thank you again for my word. We thank you again for the fact that the Lord Jesus has been here. We thank you for the one who came down from heaven. Father, we thank you for the many wonderful things that are written about him in my word, the Bible. And we thank you, Father, above all, for his death at Calvary. We thank you, Father, for his glorious resurrection. We thank you, Father, for the one who lives, exalted, a prince and a saviour, who's able to save all who come unto God through him. And we thank you, Father, for thy long suffering, for thy patience with us. And we're so glad, our Father, that thou art a patient God. So, Father, we're conscious that many a time we've failed, many a time if the patience of God had run out, where would we be? And Father, we do pray tonight for any that are here that don't know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And we just pray that they'll speak to them again. May the reality of these things be impressed upon their souls. And for those of us that are dying, our Father, we thank you for the tremendous comfort, the tremendous consolation, the tremendous hope that we have in the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that the reality of these things might be impressed upon our souls as well. Now, Father, we just pray a blessing to be upon that which has been spoken this evening. Take up what has been from thee and apply it to each heart we ask thee. Now, Father, we just ask thy blessing to be upon us now as we separate. We commit ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.